This morning we're dealing with the second half of Genesis chapter 9, and on Thursday morning, as I was looking through one of my commentaries, I realized that when I went through Genesis back in 1998, I skipped over this passage. And there's a good reason I probably skipped over this passage. This passage deals with some delicate themes that may or may not be appropriate for younger people. If I'm going to try and deal with this as delicately as I can, and yet if you want your kids not to hear this, maybe they go in the nursery until such time as we're done with the sermon. But anyway, that being said, let us turn to Genesis 9. But I'll remind us that this is the Word of God and we need to hear it. So, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah. And from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Let's pray. Father, your word is honest about sin and about salvation. Sometimes the facts of our sin can be shocking. Let us not be captivated by the sin that we see here, but rather by the one who can save us, Jesus, our great high priest. And help us to feel our great need for him this morning. Help us to trust him. And we ask this in the name of the Savior of sinners and the sanctifier of saints. Amen. We live in a strange time and in a strange place. It is very different from the world that Noah lived in. Very different. It's very different from the world in which Moses lived as well when he wrote about what happened here in the life of Noah. We sort of live in a world where real life soap operas, so to speak, become our fascination, a national pastime. People seem absorbed or fascinated with the sin of celebrities. I mean, you know, who didn't see something about Lindsay Lohan going to jail? I mean, we all saw that, right? If you're on the sports pages these days, you can't help but see something, at least a headline, about Rick Pitino and his indiscretion. It's there. And in fact, the headlines will give you the idea that they're releasing all kinds of details from the trial. This is fascination that goes on. Mel Gibson, another train wreck that's pasted all over the papers and the news channels for us to see. Here in God's Word, we find no such detail, at least about this particular thing. We see that the reality of the sin is mentioned, but it's also kind of covered up so that the details aren't made. It would drive an investigative reporter crazy. And in fact, we're going to investigate some of the options that exist for this. But God, in His wisdom, has left some of these details out for us. The big idea this morning is that Jesus is actually sufficient to save sinners and also those who are sinned against. And that's an important thing, that last part, for us to remember. We tend to talk a lot about Jesus as the Savior of sinners, but we forget about the reality that sometimes we are also sinned against, and He is also sufficient for us in those times. Let's start with the idea that sin makes us susceptible to serious side effects. And yeah, there's a lot of S's there. But sin does make us susceptible to things that happen to us. And the focus here shifts from Noah to now it's mostly on his three sons, his three adult sons. And we have to keep that in mind as we look at this text. These men were about 100 years of age when they got out of the ark. And there's a passage of time that's going to take place within this text because Noah, he has decided to plant a vineyard, and it takes time for a vineyard to grow. And not only does it take time for a vineyard to grow, it takes time for wine to be made. And so we're not sure exactly how long after the flood this takes place, but we see that not only are his sons adults in this, but they also are fathers, or at least Ham is, because it is repeated throughout this text that Ham is the father of Canaan, who was the youngest of his sons. So let's keep that in mind as we kind of look at all of this. And what happens is that Noah inadvertently discovers the power of wine and ends up drunk. Now, some of us might think, how can he, inadvertently get drunk? Well, this is probably the first time anyone had alcohol. So we understand that. But even in that, I can remember one instance when I was a brand new Christian, probably 6 months old in the Lord, and I had gone to visit some friends, and I thought, I can have one strawberry daiquiri. And there was a mix that was there, and so I poured some mix, and I poured a little rum, and I thought, that will be fine. I tasted that. I said, boy, that rum is strong. So I put more mix in it. And it wasn't until the third time I put more mix into it that I realized there was rum in the mix. And so I felt a great sense of conviction the next morning when I went to worship, because I had inadvertently, I didn't mean to sin. I didn't set out to do this. And yet sometimes we sin inadvertently. And that is exactly what Noah did. He sinned inadvertently. He did not purpose to be drunk, but drunk he was. The text goes farther. He uncovered his nakedness, the text says. Noah was not just drunk, but now he's in an indecent state. And when we talked about nakedness before, we talked about how it shifted from being vulnerable in a good way to after the fall when Adam and Eve realized they were naked and now they were defenseless. And there was an aspect of shame that was involved. This is what Noah is experiencing, that kind of nakedness. The second one, he is defenseless, he is vulnerable, he is exposed. Think about that for a moment. The one righteous man on all the earth, the prophet who built the ark, the hero of this section of the Old Testament, who indeed finds himself in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. This man, this godly man, finds himself sloppy, drunk, and naked. What a warning to us, who are not so far in the road of sanctification as Noah was, that we too can inadvertently sin, that we too can find ourselves in compromising positions. We are not so far down the road that we are not vulnerable to. But Noah's unplanned sin led to something else. It opened this door. It made him susceptible. It made him susceptible to be sinned against. And he was. There's something about drunkenness. Bruce Waltke has this, I've got the quote there, that, in moderation, wine can make your heart glad, and that's one of the purposes God gives for it. You find many positive things about wine in Scripture. And partially that it reveals the joy of the return of Christ. And yet, when not used in moderation, when used to get drunk, it opens a door of all kinds of sins. There are people who get drunk who do all kinds of things they never would have done if they had been sober. All of the inhibitions fall down, and they end up doing things, saying things that they never would have done anyway. But this is not so much about that. But now we see that he is vulnerable to someone else. There is someone else who can come and take advantage of Noah in his present state. We see this theme brought up again in Habakkuk chapter 8. Two, I think. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze upon their naked bodies. And the interesting thing about that is that if you read the next verse, it talks about how the tables are going to be turned on that person, and they're the one who's going to be exposed for all the world to see. And so there's an aspect of judgment that takes place in this form here. But Noah is susceptible, and what happens is Ham, the youngest, walks in. He saw and he told. This is not what we normally would find, where you walk in the door, whoops, you walk out, you feel shame because you saw something you really didn't want to see, and the person on the other side of the door feels shame because you saw something that they didn't want you to see. That's not the situation here. This is very different. This is not the situation where, you know, your kids are there, your, you know, little kids. This is something very different. The idea that he saw includes the idea that he inspected, or he stared, or he looked. At the very least, Ham is functioning as a voyeur in this instance. He didn't walk right out. He stopped and paid attention to something. Not only that, he reported. He told his brother something about what he saw in some way, shape, or form. So at the very least, he acts as a voyeur and a reporter of what he sees. And it is there that it all starts to get a little fuzzy. And I'm going to talk about some of where people have gone and what may or may not be what he actually did. The first part of this is where Calvin goes, that he basically mocked his father for his sin and shame. Is that he sees this, and then he goes and tells his brothers, "You wouldn't believe what Dad's doing in there right now. You wouldn't. He's just laying out there and he's undressed and he's sloppy drunk, whatever that is. I mean, they didn't really had a word for it yet. Dad's passed out asleep and he's exposed for everyone to see." In some sense, he did that at the very least. And for us, we kind of think of that and go, in light of what happened to him, he didn't do all that much. And yet we must pause for a moment and think of Elisha, the prophet. Not Elijah, Elisha, the guy who came after him. There's this one instance that one of my friends on a bet in seminary preached a sermon on. It's that instance when Elijah is mocked by the children. "Go on up, bald head! Go on up!" And we hear that and we go, so what? They made fun of the prophet. That's the key word there, the prophet. And it makes no sense to us in our modern mindset that bears would come as a judgment of God upon those children. But when you mock the prophet, you mock the God of the prophet. And so it's not just about Elisha. They were making fun of the Lord God of Israel. And so that puts what happens here with Noah in a slightly different frame of reference, precisely because he was the prophet. And so for his son to mock him would be also to mock God. So, that's one of the possible ways. We see that Leviticus 18 and 20 use a lot of the same language for sinful sexual activity. And so maybe my mind is too corrupt from my life before Jesus. But I kind of wonder, does this mean that he actually watched his parents? Was he a voyeur in that sense? Did something happen there? We're not exactly sure. But the second main option that many have taken is that he has somehow violated his father. Now, in the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary upon the Torah, it says that he actually castrated his father, and there's no evidence of this in the scriptures for any of that. But some have said that he has in some way violated his father physically. because of this idea of uncovering another's nakedness as a picture for a crossing of the boundaries, so to speak. And so this takes us into some very ugly territory. That's another option of what happened. A third one is the idea that he has usurped his father. One of the things that happens in the NIV, in their quest for dynamic equivalence, and Topher, this is for you, man, is that sometimes they obscure connections between different texts. And because they have done a thought for thought as opposed to word for word, what we miss when we go to Leviticus 18 and 20 in the NIV is we miss the connection with this text right here. Out of the ESV, we see from Leviticus 18, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, and you shall not uncover her nakedness." Did you catch what Leviticus does there? That somehow that the nakedness of the mother is tied to the nakedness of the father. And the implication would be that to see the mother is somehow to see the father. Or, okay, I'm trying really hard not to say really offensive, goofy things. And that, in that context, what's actually going on in Leviticus 18 is the violation of the mother. Okay, so it's tying the two together. And so one possibility in understanding this text is that he actually may have violated his mother. And you're like, why in the world would he do something like that? Well, in Genesis 35, we see something similar in the life of Reuben and his father Israel, or Jacob. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. We see the same idea in 2 Samuel 16 with Absalom. When David, Absalom is trying to take over and David flees from the city, one of the things that Absalom does is that he pitches a tent upon the roof and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And so in both of these contexts, it is to usurp the authority of the father. It is to say, he's done, and I'm the real man now. I'm the authority. And that may make sense of why he's telling his brothers. He's saying, I'm now in charge of this deal. Dad's no longer in charge. He has violated his responsibility. And we see in the case particularly of, in Reuben's case, he was the oldest son of Israel. And yet, in Genesis 49, when Israel is prophesying over all of his children, it's not Reuben who gets the rights of the firstborn. He has been supplanted, and his next two brothers also are supplanted because of their sin. And it is Judah, oddly enough, who receives the promise, is the one through whom the promised Redeemer is going to come. And of course, in the case of Absalom, he was judged by God for his sin. Very quickly. And so we have these options that are kind of out there. Now the scriptures make clear that a horrible sin took place. We're just not sure which one. But then there's the contrast between Ham and his brothers. Because remember, there are three sons. And the other two sons protect their father's modesty. And it sounds kind of funny to us, maybe in this day and age, and that's partly because we live in a culture where we see a lot more of people than we should. Right? In the movies we watch, TV, magazines, all of these things, we see far more of people than perhaps we ought. They, on the other hand, take a cloak and they walk in backwards so they don't see their father. They're guarding his dignity. And so they place the cloak over him to cover him up, which is exactly what Ham should have done in the first place. And yet he didn't. And so Shem and Japheth protect their father's modesty and honor. And so we see that the cycle of sin takes no prisoners, as people who sin often sometimes are also sinned against. Okay? There was no justifying what Ham did to his brother. To his father. No justification for that, regardless of what he did. So let's go to the second part. Is that sin and its side effects shape families for generations. And that's 24 through 29, when Noah begins to take up the role of prophet for perhaps the last time. And what I want to focus on this section is, why was this included? What was it that the original audience to which Moses was writing, why did they get this? That's where the idea here. And part of this is that Noah's experience warns them about delinquent leaders, which would eventually plague Israel. And so, in one sense, it functions that way. It's a warning to leaders and a warning to the people. We see this happening with Eli's sons in 1 Samuel. They are judged for their neglect of the people. They spent all their time taking advantage of the people and going and getting drunk. We see this in Amos chapter 6, where it talks about the drunk and complacent leaders of Israel. And it says, guess who's going to go to exile first? You guys. And so there's a big warning to them and also to us, because we have to reckon with the reality that earthly leaders are going to fail us, no matter who they are, and that we are fools to put our faith in mere men. If we think that this one guy, whoever this person is, can save the church or save the country or save anything, we have taken our eyes off of the Lord and put our eyes on a man as if he was the Lord. And so all of our leaders are going to fail us at some point in some time. That's part of it. That's how Noah sort of functions in this for the life of national Israel. But we also see that Noah begins to speak prophetically, as I said, about his son's descendants. And he starts with the curse of Canaan. Canaan, the youngest of Ham. The one that keeps getting mentioned, because this is the one, the Canaanites, they're the ones who are going to occupy the promised land when Israel crosses the river and enters in. Something significant is about to be said about these people. Ham hears that his youngest will be cursed and enslaved. Why are they going to be cursed and enslaved? Is it just because of Ham's sin? Well, it's also because of their sin as well. Canaan's descendants are marked by sexual deviance. They are slaves to sex. Again, we go back to Leviticus 18, this time in verse 2. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And now to prepare them for the entry of the promised land, you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. And then that is the context in which all of the sexual sin of Leviticus 18 unfolds. That was what Canaan was practicing. And if you read the list, it's like almost anything you wouldn't want to think of is in that list. Okay? If some perverse person could imagine it, they did it. They were sold as slaves, so to speak, to their sexual desires. And it brought them in very ugly and dangerous places. And so what we find is that when Israel enters the promised land, they are going to be used by God to judge the Canaanites for filling the land with that sexual sin. And so when we think about the conquest, and some people have a huge problem with the conquest, we have to keep it within the context of the enormous sin of the people of Canaan. And that God has the right to judge those people through the Israelites, just as he would later judge the Israelites through the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Okay? So, not only that, but we see that Canaan's brothers, who would eventually become the nations of Babylon, Egypt, and Assyria, would rule over him. We see that taking place repeatedly through the history of Israel. Okay? But he's also going to be enslaved to Shem, the descendants of Shem, and the descendants of Japheth. Then we find something interesting here, because it's listed only once among the three brothers. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. He's the only one that's mentioned as being a faithful son of Adam. He's the only one who's mentioned. It's almost as if he has given, we've talked about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the promise of the Redeemer. He is the one through whom it's going to come. He is the one from whom Abraham descends. And so Shem is set apart from his brothers for this amazing thing that will take place. But wouldn't it be a function of his faith to result in the piety that he showed towards his father? His treatment towards his father flowed out of his faith. So, it's an important thing for us to recognize that our faith should result in modesty as well. But then there's this idea here that may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. And what we find here is this, it's really kind of odd. Of Japheth, the people who descended from Japheth were largely the Gentiles that we talk about, the people in the Mediterranean basin, the Greeks and Phoenicians and others. And there's this idea that they come into the tent of Shem, which is exactly what we find prophesied later on in Hosea, that David's fallen tent will be restored and what the Gentiles, the nations, will come into it. And so even way back, before the time of Abraham, we have the promise of the Gentiles coming into the people of God and being blessed through the Redeemer. So, what is prophesied here plays out through the rest of the Scriptures with all of these nations. So, that was Amos 9. But did I say Hosea? I meant Amos 9. So the side effects of sin reach through the generations and they further the corruption of these people. Let's move beyond that to kind of the shift to us, in a sense. Because all of Scripture points to Jesus, let's look how this Scripture points to Jesus. And that Jesus is a compassionate and obedient leader who is able to save sinner and sin against. We see that Jesus is like and not like Noah, first of all. He is not like Noah in that Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4 talks about how he experienced temptation and yet without sin. And so that is a very important difference between Jesus and Noah. But one of the points that is a commonality between Jesus and Noah is that Jesus was sinned against. He may not have sinned, but he clearly, numerously, was sinned against most profoundly in the cross. And them putting a righteous man to death as if he were wicked. Okay? So, Jesus is also a faithful shepherd to his people. He has not neglected his people. He's not like the leaders of Israel, but he is one who gives himself, who lays down his life for his sheep. Okay? That's part of this. And precisely because Jesus has been sinned against, precisely because he knows what it is like for people to turn against him, as a high priest, he's able to sympathize with us when we have been sinned against. Regardless of how profound the violation we have experienced at the hands of others, Jesus is one who can empathize and sympathize with us. As our great high priest, he is able to come and to minister to us in the midst of that mess. He is able to deal compassionately with those who have been violated by others. All of those texts we see in the Old Testament about the Lord binding the hearts of those who have been broken by sin of others, that's Him. That's Jesus. He's able to bind up the broken hearts, the hearts that have been broken through the sin and cruelty of others. He is able to do this. What else do we see about Jesus through this text? We also see that Jesus did not usurp the Father's authority, if that's really what was going on with Him. Jesus is one who lived to serve His Father. John chapter 4, He says, "This is my food, to do the Father's will." And so Jesus was not about throwing off authority, but He was about living underneath the authority of His Father. And He served Him. Not only that, but we see from Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus became like a slave. Though He was God, He came in the form of man like a slave, precisely that He might save those who are enslaved to sin, even sexual sin. That's what we see unfolding in Philippians 2. He humbles Himself as is obedient even unto death. Death on a cross. And then the Father exalts Him. So He did not usurp the Father's authority, but rather what we see is He submitted to the Father's authority, even though it meant His own death, and after that, the Father exalts Him as the Savior, as the Lord, the one to save even slaves. He is the Savior of all believing sinners, all that trust what He has done to be sufficient to gain acceptance before God. Not only that, but we see one other last thing as I pondered this. He is like Shem and Japheth in that He willingly covers indiscretion and great perversity alike. Think about that for a moment. The Scripture says that God cannot look upon sin, right? So you can easily see Jesus covering over our sin, walking in backwards, covering it, that it may not be seen again. That's one of the great promises of the gospel that we read about even this morning. If anyone confesses their sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes it away. He covers it up. It's not there anymore. It's not between us and God anymore. It's gone. Covered beneath the work of Jesus Christ. What a great Savior. And it's not just the sin we commit, but also the sin against us. The shame that we feel that often is a barrier there in our relationship with God and with other people, He covers that too, such that the ways in which we have sinned against should not fundamentally change how we relate to other people. Because He is sufficient to save us even from that. So we live in a world that is filled with rebellion and sin, and sometimes we're the guilty person. Sometimes we're the victim. Regardless of where we are at any point in time, Jesus is able to help us. As the faithful shepherd and Savior, Jesus covers both our guilt and our shame. When we come to Him by faith, when we come trusting that His obedience and sacrifice are enough to make us acceptable to God, to remove or to cover our uncleanness before Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son. And I ask that He would bind up those who are here who have been victimized by others, who are still living in that sense of profound shame, of being broken and damaged by others. And may He indeed spread His cloak over them to guard their dignity as image bearers, as ones that He has redeemed. And may we who have sinned look to Him for mercy. And may He also cover our sin and free us from any spiritual bondage that we still experience. May we taste and see Your goodness towards us in Jesus. And may we taste and see the sufficiency of grace that is found in Him. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is a great Savior to great sinners. Amen.